that, brother. When I see videos like the video we just saw, and when I read verses in the scripture like John 3:16, maybe you know that one, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life." When I read Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20, where he says, "All authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. Therefore, go, if you will, into all the people groups. Go and make disciples of all people groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all I've commanded you. And behold, or lo, I'm with you always to the very end of the age." When I read these verses and ones like just before he ascended into heaven, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses." And that word in the Greek is the word martyr. "You will be my martyrs in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." I'm reminded that God really, really wants global revival. He loves the world. He wants us to make disciples of people from every tribe and nation, and he wants us to witness throughout the world. It tells me that he wants global revival, and what an impact that will have on the earth to have people from all over the world come to know Jesus. When I read passages like Ezekiel 37, which we've been in over the last couple of weeks, in the Valley of the Dry Bones, where Ezekiel goes and he sees this vast army that must have been in battle at some time, because God says these are those who have been slain, and he prophesies over the bones, and the bones come together, and the ligaments and the sinews and the muscles and the skin, and then he prophesies to the breath, and the breath enters them, and up stands a mighty army. And he says to Ezekiel, "This army is the house of Israel." And when I see that, he says, "They believe that they're dry, as these bones are dry, but I can revive them." I believe that God is very much in favor of national revival. Nation of Israel, I believe he wants every nation to be revived. When I read the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of the Revelation, and I see how Jesus addresses every one of those churches as problems that churches throughout time will have, and they need to be addressed. As he looks at them and says, "Listen, I want you to be blessed. I want you to be overcomers to the end, and I want you to correct your path." It tells me that he wants revival in the churches. And what an impact that's going to have on our families and our neighborhoods, as our brother was praying about our neighborhoods and our region. That's the global and the national and the church revival. But what about an individual revival that we talked about last time? Does it really matter in the scheme of things that one or two individuals actually come to faith in Christ, that they have a born-again experience, that they've been revived in the 6 billion-plus individuals, if I'm getting that figure right, that are on the planet? Who cares about one person having a revival? Or does it matter? I believe it matters. And I want to talk to you today about this idea of even one person, how radically that one person can change the world if they have a revival, if you have a revival, how you personally, even if you think you're a nobody, you can have a global impact. Amen? We're going to get into it and see what God has for our hearts today. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you once again for this privileged time together. I love this time when the body of Christ gathers together for one main purpose, and that is to meet with you and to glorify your name in their worship and in their attention, and Father, to be empowered by your Spirit and sent off in a new direction. Father, I pray that that would happen once again today. I pray that we would all be ready to hear from you, that our hearts would be prepared and awakened. Lord, I pray that you would use me as your instrument today somehow to communicate what you have laid on my heart to these good people. Father, I pray that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. And I pray, Lord, that you would keep us from all distraction, our flesh creeping in, any kind of argumentation that might come up. Father, I pray that you would put that at bay so we would be attentive in this brief time. Father, I also pray that you would work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears, that they would hear exactly what you want them to hear. Father, we do this all because we say, and I pray it's the truth, that we want to give you glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Miss Peggy, can I ask a huge favor of you? My glass is dry and my lips are dry as well. So would you mind getting me just a little bit of water? I appreciate that. I'm sorry. I got a little pushback last night from somebody, but we've since expelled that person from the church for doing so. Got a little pushback on what I'm about to say. And she thought I got a little too political. I'm not being political at all in this statement. I'm not attempting to be. I'm not trying to be. I'm trying to stay as apolitical as I can be. I have my own opinions on a lot of things, and I know that every political party has their issues. I try to rise above it all. I just want to be a God-honoring man. Are you with me? And that above everything else. And sometimes my party does things that I really, really don't like, and sometimes the other party does things that has nothing to do with what I'm about to share with you. So keep that in mind. I think one of the tragic consequences of what I see as over-restrictions in response to this COVID-19 disease, one of the horrible consequences is isolationism. And you need to understand that as a pastor, you probably get this a lot too, but as a pastor, I get calls from a lot of people who are in nursing homes or who are in assisted living or in some kind of elder care. And they call. Oh, I heard that. Where did that come from? I could feel it. Thanks, Peggy, for waking me up. But I get these calls from individuals, and they're crying on the other end of the phone. And they're saying, I feel like I'm a prisoner in the place that I just entered into. I can't get any visitor. I can't even go to the room next to me and visit somebody. And they sob, and I try my best to comfort them, and I can't really do much. I can't even go and visit them. And people who have said, my loved one died in the hospital, and I was not allowed to even be with them. Married to them for some 50 years. Person in all these different centers will call me. And then we get the children. For goodness sake, the children that, because, you know, one or two or three people have symptoms, we've got to shut down the whole kit and caboodle. Now, you may say, you know what, Pastor, I'm in full disagreement. I don't think it's strict enough. And we're going to just disagree on that. Because there's a terrible consequence to what I would see over-restriction. And that is the fact that people are feeling more and more alone and desperate. A woman shared with me just this week that her friend went to a nearby bridge and jumped off the bridge. She didn't die. She's gotten out all these back surgeries that she's going to have bones fused together. She has all kinds of internal injuries. And she is furious that they are trying to heal her. She wants out. This is not an isolated incident, maybe the jumping off the bridge part, but the bottom line is this, is that this is an anti-God thing, isolationism. Why do I say that? Why am I so bold with that statement? It's an anti-God thing in that God made us social individuals. He meant for us to hug everybody. That's my view. But now, he meant for us to be social, interacting all the time. Listen to me. People say, I feel so alone. If you are quick to jump on a solution to that person's loneliness, by the way, loneliness is everything it's cracked up to be. It's heart-wrenching. God did not make you to be alone. And listen to me. So many people will come back and say, but God is right by your side, closer than your very breath. You're never alone. Listen to me. I think the better way to phrase that is, God never leaves you or forsakes you, but that doesn't mean you're never alone. Why do I say that? Because God says it. When God made the universe, he made it in 6 days, if you will, or 6 time periods. Yom can mean 24 different things. But anyway, the bottom line is this. He made it in 6 events. And after each one, he separates the light from the darkness. And there's morning or evening and morning the first day. And he said, this is good. And the second day, he said, this is good. The third day, he creates, this is good. The fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, he creates man. And he says, this is very good. So it's good, 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 very good. The very first time God said anything was not good is when he said, what? It is not good for man to be alone. Did you hear God's words? It's not good for man to be alone. Well, God was walking with him in the garden, I imagine, every single day. Why not? He had created Adam for his pleasure. for his companionship. He had the Trinity, of course, but the bottom line is he walked with Adam all this time, so Adam was with God, and Adam had all of the animals, all kinds of animals getting along, lions and tigers and bears, oh my, they had all kinds of animals, cats and dogs getting along, and they probably were talking to him, and I don't doubt that because we know that the donkey talks to Balaam, and we know that the serpent talks to Adam and Eve, so maybe they talked to him. Bottom line is, with all those animals and even walking with God, God himself says the man is alone. Did you follow that? I will make a helper suitable, one, someone just like him, not a deity, but one just like him that will be a helper. And so he makes, of course, Eve out of the rib. The idea is that God did not make us to be alone. It's not good. And so when people get into that scenario, it can wreak havoc on them. Even with all the Zoom meetings and e-meetings and all the FaceTime and the like. By the way, I've not seen my granddaughter since it started, except for on FaceTime. And this is killing her because she loves me most. Not to laugh, it's true. It's killing me because I used to babysit for her one day a week. I had the whole day, and I just love that little girl. But even with all these FaceTime things where you can actually interact, it's not the same, and you know that. And people are getting desperate. The effect is that so many are going into a deep depression. There is an increase, a huge rise in drug and alcohol abuse and use. Teen suicide has never been higher. These kids are being told that they have to separate from men. They're constantly told, stay away, stay away, stay away from people, stay away from people because we don't want you to get this. And I understand that one side of the hyper safety to some degree, as some are so extreme. I get some of that. But I also get that sometimes the cure is worse than the disease. And we have people kill themselves because of isolationism. Part of that isolationism, and please don't read anything political into that. This is just my strong understanding of who God made us to be. Within all of that depression and all that sadness and isolation, people start to wonder, does anybody really care about me? Does anybody in the church really care about me? Here I've been sitting in the nursing home and nobody's reached out to me. Does anybody care? People in their bedrooms playing games all day because they can't do anything else or they're having class. But does anybody care? Does God care about me as an individual? In the scheme of all these 6 billion people, does he care about me? Well, I want to share with you some verses of Scripture that talk about how much God cares about you and how he's going to use you to have a great global impact. So I'm going to share a thing. Are you still with me, church? Okay. Go take your Bibles, hold them up in the air. And we're going to find the Old Testament book of Hezekiah. Faked you out. There's no such book. We're going to go to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. Just seeing if you're paying attention. Jeremiah is an individual. He's an older man. He is a great, great prophet, but he's an older man in exile with the rest of the Israelites. And he's nothing special until God grabs him. So he's an older man. He wasn't born and raised in the prophet school, as it were. And I want you to see something here. Look at verse 5. This is the Lord speaking to Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, this great man during the exile. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Did you catch that? Before you were born, I set you apart and I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Now let's stop there for just a second. Before I formed you in the womb. First of all, we got the idea that God forms us in the womb. I know some of you science majors say, wait a minute, I know how a baby is formed. There's a fertilized egg, and it becomes a zygote, and then before you know it, over the many 40 weeks or so, it becomes a baby. Well, you've missed a huge component, and that's the hand of God on that individual, because God is knitting that individual. He is forming it, and he says to Jeremiah, this great prophet, he says, listen, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. That word is yada. Some people say yada, 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 right? Yada, it's from the Hebrew yada. Yada means to know intimately. And Adam yada, his wife Eve, and she became pregnant, and she bore a son, and they named him Cain. Adam knew his wife. And you hear about did they know each other in the biblical way? That's the word know. Did they know? And God said, before I even began forming you in the womb, I knew you. I had an intimacy with your soul, Jeremiah. and before you were born, I set you apart. I had a purpose before you were even born. And look at, now here's Jeremiah's view of his own self. And this is what I want you to grasp. You say, well, I'm not a Jeremiah. I'm not an Isaiah. I'm not a David. I'm not an Apostle Paul. All of these people were nobodies. And Jeremiah even recognizes, he said, ah, sovereign Lord, the next verse. Ah, sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child. He's a grown man. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Jeremiah, I know you think you're a nobody, but I'm going to use your personal revival to reach so many people. Some of them are going to scare you, but I'm going to be with you. And then let's take a look at Isaiah. Remember Isaiah, this great prophet? Everybody thinks he's so wonderful, but he was a nobody. He was a nobody, and God used his personal revival to change the hearts of the Israelites. Listen, he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he sees him seated on a throne. And he says he was wearing a robe, and the train of his robe filled the temple with glory. And he said, ah, sovereign Lord, I'm ruined. I'm undone. I'm falling apart because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. Because he sees him on a throne. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. So what does God do? Says, I'll take care of this problem. You think you're a nobody. You think you're undone and ruined. I'm going to be using you for a great purpose. Your revival is going to change the nation. He says, and it says that he, one of the seraphs, you've heard of the seraphim and cherubim? The I-M ending is the S in Hebrew. It's the plural. Cherubs and seraphs. He takes one of the seraphs, and the seraph means burning one, if you didn't know that. Seraph means burning one. And this burning one takes a coal from the fire with the tongs, puts it in his hand, takes it over to Isaiah, touches his lips, and he says, okay, now your sin is atoned for. Now you're cleansed. And God takes that personal revival and changes Israel with one man who thinks he's absolutely nothing. Look at King David. He said, oh, that's King David. He wrote 150 Psalms plus whatever else. Here's this great king that Jesus comes from, the line of David. Come on, you can't say he's a nobody. Remember, he's a shepherd boy. He's the runt of the litter. All of his brothers mock him when he comes up to battle against Goliath. They said, you're just a puny shepherd with a few sheep. Why don't you go back home and get away from us, kid? They mock him, and what does he say? He says, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Let's go to one more. Just to kind of prove my point here, would you take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 12? I love this when you get the context. Always go to context. It really will make the passage scream out more. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 6 and 7, Jesus is speaking. He says this, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. God cares for the little tiny sparrows, which you could get for a fraction of a penny. 5 sold for 2 pennies. That means that 1 is sold for a fraction of a penny. God is so concerned about a sparrow. He cares about the sparrow, and he says, and you are worth so much more than sparrows. He knows, in fact, you are so important to God as a single individual that he has every single hair on your head, and I would dare say on your body, every single hair on your body numbered. Now, why would he worry about that? What? And you know who he's talking to? Context? If you look at the first verse or so, it says, there were thousands upon thousands of people who had gathered so that they were trampling on each other. And he's saying to this enormous group of individuals, he's saying, every single one of you and every single hair on every single one of you is known by God and numbered. That's how much you are loved by him. And that's how important your revival is to Almighty God. Did you follow that? That's pretty. So if you're finding yourself alone and isolated, whether it's because of restrictions or it's because of some heart issue between you and God or whatever, understand that God loves you. Don't get to that point where you say that nobody cares. God loves you so passionately. We could go on and on, of course, considering his presence, his care, his love, his sacrificial death, the Holy Spirit in us. We could do this for hours and hours. But he loves us individually, and he cares about our revival. So I want to go back to the passage that Barbara read last night and Joe read this morning, Luke chapter 15, and the passage, the three parables. We're only going to hit the two first ones, but they're very short. Many weeks ago, many weeks ago, we were out in the tent at the time, I shared with you the context of the prodigal son. I had never done that before. We always go into the prodigal son just right straight out of the passage, and we talk about the father, we talk about the first son, the second son, we talk about the love and the running and all that. We talk about that, but I forgot the context. And so I brought that out in the message. The context was that there were tax collectors and sinners gathering together with Jesus, and they were eating, and the Pharisees were saying, Jesus, these people are not worthy because they're sinners. And if you remember the prodigal son, he comes back, he says, I'm not worthy because I've sinned. And Jesus goes right into the words of the Pharisees and reworks them, if you will, and says, listen, the Father knows that you've sinned and knows that you feel like you're unworthy, but he wraps his arms around you. That was the context. It's the same context for these two parables about the sheep and the coin. Are you with me still? Please say yes. All right. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around him to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Recognize, they've gathered for a meal, and even though the Pharisees and the teachers of the law hate them, they hate Jesus probably worse, and so they're there to see what's going on and to accuse Jesus, even though they otherwise normally wouldn't be seen with a tax collector or sinner themselves, but they're there. Then Jesus told them, and he's got the full audience, the tax collectors, the sinners, the Pharisees, and the teachers of the law. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, now mind you, how many times you see joyful or rejoicing, rejoice with me, for I have found my lost sheep. I tell you the truth, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman had 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, for I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, and catch this, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Can I unpack this for you for just a little bit here? Jesus, again, noticing his audience, he doesn't just talk. He talks to a specific need in the audience, and he needs to address the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and their self-righteous attitudes that they don't need to repent. They don't need a revival. They don't need to come to him in faith. They don't need a thing. They're just fine out in the field. And he says there's a shepherd that has all these sheep, and he goes around, he's counting, and he keeps coming up one short. He realizes one of them wandered away. And so he says, he leaves them in the field. Now, I've read these kind of commentaries all over the place, and some of them say, well, he must have left them with a bunch of shepherds. That would be the cultural thing to do. He's not going to just leave 99 unattended. I don't know if that's true or not, but the bottom line is he leaves them. And he doesn't know where the other sheep is. He has no idea where it went, but he knows he's missing. So he goes after the sheep, and he's looking and looking and looking. Now, understand something. People oftentimes will get angry with me because I did not chase their child who was estranged from God. They've walked away, and it was my responsibility to go after them. And I said, you know how many times I've gone after your child, but they keep running away from me. I don't chase sheep. I will go after lost sheep, but I will not chase them. If you don't want to hear from me, and I tried it and I tried, I said, okay, I'm going to move on. But I'm not going to chase your kid. I will go after them and find them if they're lost, but I'm not going to chase them. This man was going after a lost sheep, not a rebel sheep, not one that didn't want to be in the past. This is a scared sheep. They're out there with the bears and the lions. Remember David when he explained that he can take on Goliath because when the bear came after the sheep, I tore that apart. When the lion came, I took care of him too. So there's bears and there's lions who would otherwise want to eat this sheep. And the shepherd knows that. And he goes after trying to find this sheep that must be petrified. There's snakes, there's exposure, there's foxes, there's all kinds of animals that could kill the sheep. And the sheep must be frightened to death. So he's going after that lost sheep. And when he finds the sheep, you can imagine what the joy of the sheep. You know, sheep are pretty dumb, right? But you can imagine the joy. And it says that the shepherd, when he finds the sheep, he doesn't go to the sheep and smack it around saying, you stupid, stupid sheep, why did you do that? How dare you? And as some of us parents would do, right? He joyfully takes that sheep and puts it on his shoulders. Now, some people have said, that shepherds, when they have a sheep that goes astray, will break a leg of the sheep so that it will not be endangered ever again. But then he then obligates himself to carry that sheep for a lifetime. I don't know if that's true either, because you can only do that kind of with one sheep. Before you know it, you got a big stack of sheep on your shoulders. I'm not so sure if that's true either, but I can't imagine breaking the leg of a sheep that you love. But the point is, it was with great joy. Now he comes home with the sheep, and he is ecstatic. And I know that because he doesn't just say, "Okay, get back in the fold." He says, "Let's go, all my neighbors. Let me tell you something. I'm so excited. My lost sheep." He doesn't say, "Listen, I was so stupid the other day, and my sheep got away. I can't believe I did that." He's not embarrassed. He's rejoicing that the sheep has come back. And Jesus says, "Let me tell you something. All that rejoicing, all that partying with the lost coin and with the lost sheep, that's how it is in heaven. When one person has a revival." Did you hear that? Yeah, there's a whole bunch of you out here that don't think you need revival, but let me tell you something. There's joy going on in heaven when one person turns around, one person repents, when there's a reviving of that individual, all of heaven starts to celebrate. Now listen, if you go to the one with the lost coin, this is pretty cool. When you go to the one with the lost coin, go down just a little bit. I don't know, Don, if you can get this. But it says in verse 10, "In the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." I've always heard all the angels in heaven rejoice when there's a soul saved. But what I see in here is there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. Well, who is rejoicing? I think it's God. I think it's God the Father saying, "My lost sheep has been revived. He's come back." And in the presence of the angels, he's rejoicing. He's having a party. That might be just my strange take on it, but I think it's an interesting one, that God himself is rejoicing over that. Your individual revival sets all of heaven on its ear, if you will. One effect of one person being revived is the great rejoicing in heaven. That's how much you and your eternity matters to God. One person, one of these sinners, one of these tax collectors coming to me is more important than all of you guys in your self-righteous attitudes, is what Jesus was saying. Okay, so that's the heavenly impact. But is there a global impact? Is there an earthly impact to you being revived, to you coming to faith in Christ? Is there an earthly impact? I dare say that one of you can set the world on its ear. I'm going to read to you. Let's see how we're doing on time-wise. Okay, I need your time on this. It's a long passage, but it's such a good one. You're familiar with it? I'm going to read the whole thing because I need to. I tried to cut out some. I can't. It's the woman at the well. You're familiar with it, but there may be some subtleties that you miss. Would you stay with me for a couple more minutes? Brian, bar the door. Okay, here we go. Starting with verse 4 of John chapter 4. "Now he had to go through Samaria," that is Jesus, "so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which is about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had already gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?' For Jews do not associate with Samaritans, let alone men with women. Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' 'Sir,' the woman said, 'you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?' Jesus answered, 'Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.'" Obviously, crazy words for this woman to hear. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth." I'm getting chills. Here we go. The woman says, I love this line that's coming up. "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And Jesus declares, "I who speak to you am he." Do you realize what a blow-me-out-of-the-water statement that is? We know the Messiah is coming. Jesus says, "You're looking at him." And he says it to this woman. Just then the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "Well, what do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" And they came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," Jesus said, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Listen, "Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open up your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and the other reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. A couple more verses. "And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, 'We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world.'" One woman's revival changed all of Sychar. I love this story. I love the fact that Jesus interacts with this woman, and can you imagine what's going on in her heart? She had a revival, and I know that because she was able with her revival to convince others to have a revival. They believed because of her, because of what she said. This is a woman that the most of the town would have nothing to do with. They would ignore her. They would ostracize her. They would scorn her because of her reputation. That's why she's out there at noon getting in the heat of the day. She's getting water when everybody else would come in the cool of the morning or late in the evening to get water. She's got to go out there all by herself because she didn't want the finger pointing. You all know that. But listen carefully. There's an interaction that happens with Jesus and this woman that changes her radically. He's talking to her lovingly. He's talking to her not with accusation, but with truth. And then what does he do? He tells her what he hasn't told anybody, or not many people other than the disciples. He tells her, "I am the..." You know how many times they say, "You're the Messiah," and he says, "Be quiet." He doesn't want people to know, but he tells this woman who feels so terrible about herself, he says, "Let me tell you who I am. I am the Messiah you're looking for." And there's a transformation. He tells her what her life has been. And he tells her, "I'm the Savior of the world." And she leaves her water jar, the reason she came. Now she's got to go back later on in the day and get the water. But she leaves the water jar there, and she's got to be running as fast as she can because he just said he's the Messiah. And he gave evidence of that, not only of telling her what she's done, but because of his great compassion, this could be him. And her enthusiasm, her revival, effervesces to such a degree that the people that otherwise ostracized her and rejected her were now paying quick attention to her, and they believe her. This woman's been changed. And they believe, and they make a beeline to Jesus, a whole wave of them. And it's interesting when Jesus says to the disciples, are you still with me? Okay, I take a breath. When Jesus says to his disciples, You say 4 more months and then the harvest, open up your eyeballs. There's a wave of people in their white woolen robes coming out of Sychar. There's a whole wave of white. In the actual Greek, it says, you say 4 more months and then the harvest. I tell you, open up your eyes. The fields are white unto harvest. Some of the English translations say that. Not ripe. It means the same thing. But you take away the word white and you miss the point. Jesus is saying, open up your eyes. Look at how white for harvest they are. They're ready. I'm going to go send you to them. You guys get busy. You didn't do any of the labor. You didn't do any of the hard part. But they're ripe and they're ready. Look at the wave. It says the people believed. Many people of the Samaritans believed because of what the woman's revival did. Of course, many more believe, and that belief is strengthened. We not only believe because you say, but because we've seen it ourselves. So it's strengthened. But one insignificant, scorned woman's revival changed the whole town. Isn't that wonderful? What can you do with us, right? And I think about, give me just a couple more moments, I think about the people in the scriptures that get very, very little press in the revivals that they started. Think of Malchus. Anybody know who Malchus is? Just raise your hand. Malchus. Come on, we got a couple. And some of you guys were here last night. Malchus. He had an earectomy, right? Peter takes out his sword and cuts off his ear in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's only mentioned in one of the Gospels where the name is mentioned. But Malchus, servant guy, he's got his ear cut off. He must have been screaming. Blood is squirting out everywhere, and Jesus comes over and says, Peter, put away your sword, and he takes that ear off the ground, and he puts it on his face, on the side of his face, and he heals him. You don't think that Malchus had a revival? You don't think he went home and said, you won't believe what just happened to me, right? And what about people like blind Bartimaeus? Blind Bartimaeus, who hears that Jesus is coming, he cries out, Lord, have mercy on us, on me. Have mercy on me, have mercy on me. And the disciples rebuked him and said, be quiet. And then he wouldn't be stopped. He just kept saying, Lord, have mercy on him. Jesus comes over and he says, are you willing? He says, I'm willing. He gets his sight, and that very day he becomes a follower of Jesus. And this is a big mouth. You think he didn't have a great revival? He wasn't going to be put down by the disciples. He was going to keep talking about Jesus and what Jesus did. He made me. What about the man who was born blind? Remember, we talked about him over the last couple of weeks, the man who was born blind. And here's a man who goes to those belligerent Pharisees who say, this man's a sinner. And what does he say? Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, right? I once was blind, but now I can see. You think he was quiet? You don't think he had a great revival? What about Mary of Magdala, who had spirits that were cast out of her, living a life of such sadness and fear and violence, and now she's a woman of peace, and you don't think she had her? She's mentioned for 2,000 years. I think she had a great, great impact on her. And then let's go over just quickly to Lazarus. What about Lazarus? Lazarus, the only thing that happened to Lazarus was that he was raised from the dead. But the point is that he couldn't keep quiet either. Lazarus, it says that the chief priests wanted to kill Lazarus because so many Jews were coming to faith in Jesus because of him. And we can go on and on and on about all these people that just get one or two mentions, but you know that can't happen to you and you don't have a revival and you don't have an impact on your family, on your neighborhood, and in your region. And of course, we can talk about the people like the missionaries that were on here, people all throughout the last 2,000 years. Our world truly needs revival. Amen? It needs grace and mercy of God. It needs the hope that only Jesus can give. But listen to me. But global revival starts with just one person at a time being revived by the Spirit of God and the prayers of the saints. That's us. Your born-again experience can change the world more than you realize, and your testimony can actually affect dozens, if not hundreds, if not thousands of individuals. You say, but I'm a nobody. I tried to give you a whole bunch of nobodies that changed the world because they individually were revived. Amen? Your revival matters to God. That's why he knit you. That's why he has your hairs numbered. Your revival, your eternity matters. And using you for global impact matters to God. We're going to continue on next week. You with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for every one of my brothers and sisters in the Lord here. Father, I thank you for the revival that you set in their heart. And I pray that you will revive them again and again and again, and that their voices would not be silenced. Even though challenges to our faith might be coming on the horizon, we don't really know. We suspect. Lord, may we not be quiet. May we be like blind Bartimaeus, who can't keep his mouth shut, cries out to God, have mercy on us, on mercy on me. And Father, I pray for each person here that they would not stay silent, that they would have a global impact one person at a time as they just share the love of Jesus with them. And Father, we thank you for loving us so, for counting the hairs on our body. Father, I just ask now that if there was anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for a little bit of extra time this morning. I'm going to ask that you would stand for the closing benediction, and then you are dismissed in peace. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine. Does that apply to today or what? According to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.